Well, we're here to celebrate the Lord's table this morning. There it is. We do this monthly. And the question is, how do we respond to it? Something that we do often like this can become ritualistic. It can become sort of automatic. It can become generic. And it become tasteless. And it loses its effect on us if we don't consciously think about what it means and how we should respond to it. So in wrestling with that, the Lord led me to Galatians 2:20, because I believe that's a passage and a verse where the apostle is responding to the death of Jesus Christ and the grace that is given in the death and the cross of Christ. So I want to look at that and then make some application for ourselves. Galatians 2:20 is a life verse for many Christians. Often people memorize it when they're a new believer. But this verse has a context, and it's very important to see what was going on in the letter to the Galatians to appreciate the depth of Paul's response. He said, "I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life I live, I now live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." I memorized that verse probably 25 years ago. My wife did as well. And it's a very rich, rich verse. But there was something going on in Galatia, and we read about it in our responsive reading, called the Party of the Circumcision, strange name, or maybe called the Judaizers, that's often as they're referred to. It was a group of Jewish believers. They believed in Jesus, but they said that what Jesus did on the cross was not enough. It was not sufficient. And therefore, what we have to do is go back to the law and keep the law as a grounds of our acceptance before a holy and righteous God, starting with circumcision. And so but what these Jews were teaching was faith in Christ plus law keeping of some kind. Now the Apostle Paul, if you're familiar with the letter, was preaching something else. He was preaching Christ alone, grace alone, the cross alone, nothing added and to it. And he was defending the great doctrine of justification by faith, which we read this morning, believe it or not, in verse 16, which is, we know that a person is not justified or declared righteous or accepted by God by the works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we who have believed in Christ, in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified or made right before God. In the early part of the letter, in verses 6 to 10 of Galatians chapter 1, the apostle is defending grace alone, Christ alone, the cross alone, as the only ground for acceptance before a holy and righteous God. It's the only gospel. Christ's death on the cross was the only meritorious work that God would accept. Nothing added, no law keeping, no legalism, no human merit. Some of you have seen the ad for Tropicana Pure Premium Juice. We don't buy that in my house. We buy Market Basket. And Market Basket juice is mixed with sugar and water and a few other things. But Tropicana Pure Premium is nothing but 16 oranges, so they say, nothing added, nothing else. It's pure orange juice. And that's what Paul was saying. The gospel is an acceptance before God is nothing but Christ alone. That's what God sees. That's what God desires. That's what God gives. Nothing added, nothing to it. And so he writes something so powerful that we're maybe taken a little aback by the intensity of the Apostle Paul and his words in Galatians 1, verse 6. And he says, I am astonished to you Galatians that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there really is a different gospel, but some who are troubling you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. So if we or even an angel from heaven preach to you another gospel contrary to the one that we preach, let him be accursed. Let him be damned. That's how strong it is. And as I said before, I now say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you've received, let him be accursed. Now, am I seeking the approval of men or of God? Am I trying to please man? If I were trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. So the apostle's pretty strong, and he's fighting for truth. He's fighting for the pure gospel, and he wants to maintain and protect this gospel from these false teachers who are coming in and trying to steal the freedom in the souls of men and women. Now, these Judaizers were influential people. They were persuasive, they had power, and they were articulate, and they were actually having an impact on the church. They were having such an impact on the church that they even affected Peter, the great apostle, and Barnabas. They were impacting them so much that Paul calls out Peter in front of the church and says, you are a hypocrite because of the way you're acting. Because what Peter and Barnabas were doing were starting to question the sufficiency of Jesus Christ's work on the cross and started to fall into this trap of, I've got to maintain the law to earn my righteousness before God, and they were influenced by these Judaizers. Now, you remember in Acts chapter 10, that great vision that Peter had on the rooftop in the middle of the afternoon. Three times he had this vision where Jesus comes to him and says, eat unclean animals. And he says, no, 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 no. Three times Jesus says, come, eat, take and eat. And three times after this vision, after the third time, Peter gets a call by the Spirit of God to go to Cornelius, who was a Gentile, and to preach to him the gospel. And the Holy Spirit fell on these Gentiles, just like the Jews. And the implication for Peter and the word that Jesus was teaching them was that these Gentiles are saved by grace the same way you Jews are saved by grace. Later on in Galatians 3, Paul said, for in Christ you are all sons of God through faith, as many of you who are baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Therefore, there is neither Jew nor Greek, male nor female, slave or free. You are all one in Christ. We're all saved by grace. It's Christ alone, faith alone, grace alone. But yet, when these Judaizers came to Galatia, Paul started to withdraw, and Barnabas and the other Jews, and said, these Gentiles are not clean enough. Why? Because, yeah, they believe in Jesus Christ, but we want them to keep the law and starting with circumcision. So Paul calls them out, and he says, you're a hypocrite, Peter. You're a hypocrite. In verses 15 to 19 of Galatians 2, Paul then gives this great statement of justification by faith and the implications of this, the Judaizers' position. And he's being very sarcastic here. And it's a little bit hard to follow verses 15 to 19 about what he's talking about. So I want to paraphrase it in my own words and see if this makes sense. He says, we Jews think we're better than the Gentiles who are sinners. Yet we now know through revelation of God that no person is justified, that means being declared righteous before God, by works, by law keeping, but by trust in Jesus Christ alone. And no one will be justified or accepted or made righteous by God except by law keeping, but only by faith. And then he goes on, he says, but if we commit ourselves to justification in Christ alone, but are found now to be sinners, And how are they found to be sinners? By fellowshipping with these Gentiles, according to the teaching of Judaizers. Then Christ must be a minister of sin, because he's the one who told us in the first place that the Gentiles are the same as us, we're all one in Christ, and we're to treat them equally. And Paul says, by no means. Your logic is flawed. And he says, we should not go back and rebuild what Christ has torn down, and that is the division between Jew and Gentile. And if we do this, like the Judaizers are telling us to do, then this is transgression. And he ends by saying, the law is over. I already proved I can't keep the law as a means of salvation. It only comes through Christ alone. And I am alive to God in Christ. I am alive to God in Christ alone. So what does that have to do with you? You say, well, that was a nice, interesting fact that they settled back thousands of years ago. But what does it have to do with me? It has everything to do with you, because how you respond to the cross and the grace of God and the cross is a concern to God. Now, we might react a little bit judgmentally, let's say, and say, well, how could Peter and how could Barnabas be swayed by these people? I mean, here's Peter. He had that vision. He was a leader of the early church, and yet he seemed to fall into this trap of law-keeping and legalism. And we can kind of say, gee, I don't think it would have happened to me if I was there. But yet, what happens to many, many Christians is we start off by saying, yeah, I'm accepted by grace through faith. I'm accepted by Jesus, by just simple faith in him, and we rejoice in grace alone. But then as we begin to walk in our Christian walk, something happens. And what happens is the shift changes, and we start trusting in our obedience, our church activity, our Bible reading, or some other good works, and we begin to sort of maintain our relationship or acceptance with God, rather in Christ, but in what I do or I don't do. And we start to get ourselves sidetracked, and we struggle with guilt because we start thinking, well, if I do this, God will accept me. If I don't do this, he won't accept me. Or if I'm real busy, he'll accept me. Or if I'm not so busy, he won't accept me. If I'm real consistent, he'll accept me. If I'm not so consistent in my quiet times, he's going to be mad at me. And we start having this kind of manipulative relationship where we're trying to actually influence God's disposition towards us. When he gave us Jesus Christ once for all, and his disposition towards us is always the same. And so the thinking goes like this: well, if I do all the right things, then God will like me or accept me. If I don't do all the right things, then somehow God is disapproving of me. And our relationship with God becomes one of conditional love rather than unconditional love. And you know that when that happens in a marriage or a relationship with a family member, if you are only feel love by your spouse when you do the right things to please her or him, it becomes a very up and down kind of relationship, because maybe it's never good enough. And so sometimes she likes me, sometimes she doesn't. And it's all based on my performance. And we can fall into the same trap as Christians. We can put a weight upon ourselves and a burden that is basically like law-keeping or merit-keeping. And so we become motivated in our Christian life to do good works, to do Christian ministry, to be involved in the church, not out of love and gratitude, but somehow unconsciously or consciously we're trying to manipulate or merit or influence God in some way. And so if I'm real busy and I'm involved in this or that, God's going to really like me and I'm okay. And so we start keeping a mental ledger in our head, in our thinking. And when that happens, we're no different than what the Judaizers were teaching. And what's happened is we've forgotten that we're loved unconditionally, And when God loved us from the beginning, he loved us in spite of who we are and saw us exactly as we are. He loves and chooses people unconditionally. There's nothing, there was never anything in our lives that moved him to love and die for us. He did it for his own glory. I want you to listen to three verses in Romans 5, which explodes this idea of somehow God was motivated to love us because he saw something in us. It says in verse 6 of Romans 5, while we were still weak and at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Next verse, 8. But God shows his own love for us in this, is while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Verse 10, for while we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son. While we were ungodly, while we were sinful, and while we were his enemies, God loved and died for us. He saw the worst about us all through time and still chose and loved and died for us. And so now, as a Christian, even my best efforts and best deeds are still tainted with sin because we still have a sin nature. And I am only accepted and will continue only to be accepted by the unconditional love of God found in the person and work of Jesus Christ. If he had not given me this righteousness, every good work, every activity I did it, do or don't do as a Christian would be rejected because they're tainted with sin. So how are we respond then to the grace of God in the cross? The answer, I believe, is Galatians 2:20. Paul basically lays out how he responds to God's grace. He says, I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So what I'd like to do is just look at each of those phrases and flesh them out and see what that means in everyday living. The first phrase, I've been crucified with Christ. What does that mean? It's a theological statement and a practical statement. Paul is talking about his union with Jesus Christ. And every Christian who repents and believes in Jesus Christ becomes united with Jesus Christ spiritually. And we're brought into what is called a spiritual union. And what that means is because of that union, that I'm in Christ and he is in me, everything that Christ did becomes mine. Every accomplishment becomes my accomplishment. And all the benefits that Christ secured become my benefits. So he gives us this by his grace. And the specific language that Paul's using when he says, I've been crucified with Christ, he's referring to his old fallen sinful nature. Because when Christ died, that fallen nature died. And when Christ rose, we were given newness of life through the resurrection. See, when Christ came and died and rose, everyone who would ever believe were with him when he died and rose on the cross and in his resurrection. How do I know that? Because the scriptures say we were chosen in him before the foundation of the world. So those elect, those whom would believe, were with Christ when he came. When he came, the angel said to him, you will call his name Jesus. Why? Because he will save his people from their sins. He was representing his people. And that's exactly what he did on the cross and in his resurrection. This wasn't a private matter. It was a public matter. And Jesus was a representative of all who would believe. So when he died, we died. When he rose, we rose. And what happened when he says, I've been crucified with Christ, he's talking about that old fallen nature has been crucified. And what that means is that the guilt, the enslaving power, the mastery of sin has been broken. Paul explains this in Romans 6. Let me read for you a few verses in starting in verse 5. He says, if we have been united with Christ in his death, we will be united with him in his resurrection. And we know that our old self, that's the fallen sinful self, was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing. So we should no longer be enslaved to sin. For the one who died has been freed from sin. Now, if we die with Christ, we believe we will also live with him. And we know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again, and death no longer has mastery over him. For the death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. So you must consider yourselves as dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ. And that's exactly what Paul says in this first section of verse 20. He says, I've been crucified with Christ, meaning that sin nature has been broken. Then he goes on, and the next phrase, he says, it is no longer then I who live, but Christ lives in me. And what is Paul saying now? He's saying that since his fallen nature has been broken in terms of its power and mastery, the one who's to be the new master of his life is Christ. He's the controlling power. He's the controlling master. Because why? How do we know this? Because we know that when a sinner repents and believes in Jesus Christ, they receive Jesus into their heart in the power of the Holy Spirit. And so now they are alive in Christ. Ephesians 1, verse 13. In Christ, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having believed in him, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire the possession of it to the praise of his glory. The down payment of our inheritance is the indwelling Holy Spirit. John 1:12 says, but to all who receive Jesus, who believe in his name, he gave them the authority to become children of God, who were born not of blood nor the will of man, but born of God. We're born of God, and Christ is now sitting in our hearts. So for the Apostle Paul, Christ now lives in him in the ministry of the Holy Spirit, and he's the guy who's now the new boss, not his fallen nature. Christ is the one who's to lead, guide, control his life, not his sinful flesh. That's how he responds to the cross. And this is how we should understand ourselves. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. Now, how does this work out realistically in everyday living? Practically speaking, how does it work out for these truths to be so? Well, Paul goes on. The next part of the verse, he says, and the life I now live in the flesh, in this body, in this literal fleshly body, I live by faith in the Son of God. Now, what this means is that we live out every day of our lives, moment by moment, day by day, trusting in the Son of God, trusting him because he loved me and he gave himself for me. And Paul is emphasizing here the Son of God, and he does that for a reason. He's saying, the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, is because he wants us to remember that it's the object of our faith that gives us power. It's not our faith. Who are we trusting in? God the Son, with all the power, the might, the majesty that comes from being God Almighty. And so Paul says two things when he makes this statement. He's talking about confidence. That's the first thing. Confidence in Jesus because of who he is. Faith is this. The definition of faith is from Hebrews 11:1. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. So what Paul is saying is, I am convinced and assured because my object of my faith is the Son of God, the Alpha Omega, the beginning and the end, the eternal Word, the Creator, the Sustainer of the universe. This is the one who is inside of me. Listen to Colossians 1, verse 15. This is who is inside of you if you are a Christian today. Christ is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For in him all things were created in heaven and earth, visible and invisible, thrones, dominions, principalities. All things were created through him and for him. He is before all things,
and in him all things hold together. He's the head of the body, the church, the beginning, the firstborn of the dead. He himself must have preeminence, for in him all the fullness of God dwells, and through him to reconcile himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross.
Jesus Christ is fully God, and he's in you, and that's the object of your faith.
Listen to Hebrews 1:1. In the past, God has spoken to our forefathers through the prophets and in many times and in many ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us of his Son, who is the heir of all things and through whom made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his being. He sustains the whole universe by the word of his power. And after he has provided purification for sins, he has sat down at the right hand of the majesty of God.
So what's the point when Paul says, I trust in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me? The God who created all things, Jesus is creator, and who sustains all things, who purified sin, that same God is in you. So if he can do that, he certainly can, you can trust him with your very life. If we can't trust the Son of God who did all this, then we can't trust him with anything in our own lives. So faith is confident because its object is in the Son of God, and faith is sustained because it's assured of God's love for him in Jesus Christ.
He says, "And the life I now live in the flesh, I live in by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me."
Why was Paul able to walk with such confidence and such submission to the reign of rule of God over his life in Christ? Because he was convinced that God loved him and proved it in loving him unconditionally in the person and work of his Son. And so he believed that Jesus had his best interest in mind. He believed that if God demonstrated his love for him in the greatest way by giving up his life as a substitutionary death, then certainly he would take care of him in the lesser things in his life. It's the argument from the greater to the lesser. If God loved Paul enough to die for him, then God would love Paul enough to take care of him. And that's the same equation for you and I. If we don't believe that God loved me enough to die for me, we will never trust him in our everyday living. The argument from the greater to the lesser is always used in the scriptures. Let me give one more from Romans 8. Paul says, "He who predestined, he also called. He who he called, he justified. He who he justified, he also glorified. What shall we say to all of this? If God is for us, who can be against us? If he did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, will he not also with him graciously give us all things?" If God showed his love for us by giving his Son and his death, he can certainly take care of my life and your life. So Paul was convinced of this, and that's why he was able to say, "The life I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." He was confident, and he could rest in it. Now, what does this have to do with communion? Well, we're going to take communion in just a minute, and I want to ask you some questions. And these are questions just to make you think, because we're taking something that God has ordained for us. The scripture says that as often, okay, as you eat and drink, so as often as you do it, we do it monthly, some churches do it weekly, but as often as you eat and drink, you proclaim or announce, that's what the word means, the death of Christ. We're announcing something about Christ's death and the implications for us. And so here are some questions in terms of implications for you. And this is what you're proclaiming, and I'm proclaiming and announcing when we eat and drink together. How are you responding to the grace of God in the cross today? Do you believe that what Christ accomplished on the cross is sufficient?
Because the problem in the book of Galatians and Peter and Barnabas is they didn't think this was enough. And so therefore they had to try to merit it and manipulate God by their own works. Give it up. It won't work. It never will, because there's only one thing that God accepts, and that is his son. Are you resting then? Resting. And resting means you take the load off and you sit down and you rest. And some of you work very hard, and when you come in the door, what do you want to do? You just want to sit down and rest, get your feet up. That's exactly the idea. Are you resting in the righteousness of Christ imputed to you? Because when we became Christians, God's righteousness was credited or given to us, and he asks us to just rest in it, accept it, relax in it, be still in it. Do you believe that you are loved unconditionally or conditionally by God? How are you going to answer that? If you believe you're loved unconditionally, then that changes the way you relate to God. If you believe that you're loved conditionally, you're going to try to manipulate God and try to impress him the rest of your life. Next question. Do you believe that Christ lives and dwells in you right now? The Son of God who created the universe, who did everything, who holds the world together, who died and made purification of sin, is right inside of your heart. That's just amazing. Do you believe it? And if you do, there's a way to respond to it. And do you walk moment by moment trusting in Jesus? Do you want your good works, your church activities, to be done from a motivation of love and gratitude, rather than trying to pull the chain of manipulation, trying to influence and get God to like you or dislike you? It's real stuff. You know, we can scoff at Peter and Barnabas and say, how could they be influenced? And yet, many of us, and myself included, have fallen into this trap as a Christian of trying to manipulate God rather than resting in who I am in Christ.